I sometimes think that if it weren't for murder, there would be very little to listen to on the news and certainly a lot less shows on television. Murder seems to entertain us. We even have a show now, How to Get Away with Murder. I've never watched it. I don't really think that's something I need to learn. Probably you don't either. But on the other hand, it is certainly a serious thing. To be accused of murder, well, that would probably terrify all of us who are here this morning. The innocent will protest loudly, "It wasn't me, I didn't do it, it couldn't have been me." Well, the guilty usually deny the allegations as well and try to come up with some excuse or alibi. But in our text this morning, Jesus accuses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of homicide, and they're silent. No response is recorded. The case that he brings before them is beyond denial. They're guilty as charged. We looked in at Matthew 23, beginning in verse 27 today, but let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you yet again for your presence with us. You've promised to be in our midst by your Spirit. You have promised to point our minds and our hearts toward your Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we come to your word, we ask that you might do that in a new and powerful way. Catch us off guard. Surprise us. And as we hear of Christ, may we become more and more like him by the work of your Spirit daily in our hearts and lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 23, beginning then in verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus continues with these verses to denounce the religious leaders, accusing them of hypocrisy and pride, and now of homicide. He has spoken to them of their inner uncleanness. And these words are even stronger than the ones that have gone before. He uses yet another illustration to state the same truth. He spoke last time of the cup and the plate, how necessary it was in their view to clean the plate in a certain way, but yet they had not observed that it was still filthy. And now he speaks of something even more distasteful, of a tomb. You see, in both cases, it was possible to clean up the outside and for the inside to be defiled. Now, probably we've all reached for a cup in the morning to pour our coffee into. And as we have picked it up, it seems clean and ready to go. But then we glance inside and observe that it's been put away dirty. Someone forgot to run it through the dishwasher or the dishpan. Someone had forgot to clean the inside, and there are the remains of, well, yesterday's coffee, I guess, or tea, or whatever it is you favor. We react quickly, though. We rinse it out. We clean it. Maybe we don't even use it until it's been washed in the dishwasher. We are concerned not just that the outside is clean, but that the inside is clean as well. And the Pharisees were very scrupulous about the outside appearance. That was the part, after all, that others would see. And above all, they coveted the praise of men. They wanted to look good. They wanted people to defer to them. They wanted people to admire them and even to emulate them. But God, the scripture says, sees the heart. And when he looked at the heart, he saw greed and self-indulgence. No matter how good they looked on the outside, inside they were rotten. It's a most stunning allegation. He accuses them of murder. There is, first of all, the hypocrisy behind their homicide. Now, you have to understand about Jews, it's not untypical if you go over to Parkwood Cemetery at any time of the day and even in the evening hours to see folk walking around up and down the streets. Some are getting exercise, others are visiting the graves of their loved ones, putting on flowers, dressing them up. And it's not unusual for us to do that. Only a few are afraid of walking through a cemetery at night. But for the Jew, they were very careful. They did not want to touch a dead body, nor did they want to touch anything else that had come into contact with a dead body. If they did, it made them ceremonially unclean. They were not able to go and worship at the temple. They were not able to hang out with other people. The law says this, it's found in Numbers chapter 19. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh, and so be clean. Whoever touches a dead person and does not cleanse himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. The law was clear. The Pharisees were scrupulous about keeping the law. And so out of concern that they might inadvertently touch a bone or a grave, it was common practice to whitewash tombs. Sometimes chalk was used and scribbled all over the stones, or sometimes the whitewash that we would think of. But they wanted the tombs to be very visible and prominent, especially at night if you were walking about. And this was particularly done during the season of the Passover. Jesus and his disciples have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and there are countless thousands of others who've gathered, most from out of town. How easy it would be for them to step off the side of the road and all of a sudden find themselves in a cemetery. Unbeknownst to them, they have made themselves unclean, and now they will not be able to participate in the celebrations. And Jesus' audience, particularly the Pharisees, would have at least observed graves being whitewashed and probably had participated in doing it themselves. And we would have to say that they probably looked at that point well tended and cared for. What a graphic picture of a hypocrite. White and clean on the outside, but inside filled with death and rotting flesh. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And in the Proverbs we read, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." D.L. Moody, that great 19th century evangelist, was known to say, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. However, the Pharisees lived for their reputation, and they neglected their character, the more important aspect of their heart. There was hypocrisy that lay at the base of this accusation that Jesus makes, pretending to be what you were not. Not concerned for the things of God, but concerned for myself. But secondly, there was hatred behind their homicide. Jesus now has even stronger words, for he says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would fill up then the measure of your fathers. He's telling them that they're going to bring their father's work, their ancestors, to completion by handing the very fulfillment of prophecy over to the same fate that had swept away his predecessors. They were plotting even then to arrest Jesus and have him crucified. They were hoping to kill the very Messiah that they purported to desire. And it's Jesus' judgment that his adversary's weakness is really beyond repair, that the consequences of their sin were now inevitable. And he strips off their masks. Remember their hypocrisy, the wearing of masks? And he addresses them with the very words that John the Baptist had used way back, if you can remember that far back, in Matthew chapter 3. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Those words are spoken to the Pharisees who had come out to be baptized by John because, well, everyone else was doing it and it will look good on my resume. But these last words of Jesus to the Pharisees show that they were inescapably bound for hell, that any thought they might have of escaping was futile. He calls them serpents, brood of vipers. He is identifying them with Satan. You know the great serpent, the deceiving serpent of the Garden of Eden? And in an earlier parable, you'll recall the parable of the tares, Jesus made it clear that Satan has a family. He called Satan a murderer and a liar in John's gospel. And he said that his children follow his example. The Pharisees were both liars. They lied in their hypocrisy and probably in other ways as well. And they were murderers. They may not have themselves shed the blood of someone in their own time, but they were guilty of hate. Recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the one who hates his brother, we kind of read a part of that earlier in our assurance of pardon, the one who hates his brother has murdered him. Maybe not literally killed him, taken the life away from him, but hatred is murder. Liars and murderers, that's what the Pharisees were. It was, by the way, traditional for the Pharisees to show their piety by building or improving or embellishing the tombs of the martyrs, adding maybe a little here, a little there, cleaning it up, landscaping a bit better, maybe adding yet another urn of some sort, in some way to show that they honored those who had gone before, the graves of the righteous, God's men of ages past. And in doing that, they were trying to give the impression that they allied themselves with the prophets, that they were their modern successors. They've gone before us, and we are now here among you. They didn't even hesitate to say, really to throw their forefathers under the bus, we might say in modern terms, by saying, well, look, if we'd been alive back then, we would never have participated in the killing of the prophets. Oh, not us. We would have raised our hand. We would have spoken out. We would have prevented it from happening. But Jesus says that in doing these things, they were actually showing that they had something to cover up. By honoring the prophets' tombs, by disassociating themselves from their forefathers, they were admitting that they had sprung from a corrupt race, that they had murderer's blood in their veins. That was the deepest secret of their own sinful nature, that even as they stood there that day, they were plotting to kill Jesus. By persecuting him, by putting him to death, they had identified themselves with their murderous ancestors. Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, makes a similar accusation that they were like their forefathers, murderers of the prophets. And their own conduct was a daily evidence that they liked dead saints better than they liked live ones. The very men they pretended to honor, the dead prophets, were gone, and there was nothing that could be done, but they saw no beauty in a living Christ. They had no understanding of what he said, that he was the Messiah that they'd said they were looking for and longed for. Instead, they hated him, seeking to kill him. You and I probably don't commit homicide in that legal taking of a life sort of way. But unfortunately, we are guilty of the same things. We smile and we act polite. We exchange pleasantries with people that we really hate, that we envy. We give a token gift to some charity or calling, and then we take advantage of other people in any way that we can. We spend a lot of time getting ready in the morning. We shave, well, some of us do. We put on our makeup. We choose clothing that's appropriate for the day and that will make us look attractive. But we ignore the fear and the anger and the lust that so often roil underneath our skin. What we're doing is cleaning the outside and ignoring the inside. We want to look good to the people around us, but we neglect our hearts. There is hypocrisy behind their homicide. There's hatred behind their homicide. And Jesus says there's also a history behind their homicide. Jesus is continuing here, and he says, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." And he's not just thinking back, although he is, but he's thinking ahead of those who will come after him. In the past, God had sent all those kinds of people to reveal his will. They came with special messages from God. They came to explain God's message to the people, to lead them and to direct them. All of them were from God. However, they were constantly resisted and rejected, particularly by the leaders of the nation. Jesus says some were killed, some were even crucified, and with that, I believe he is thinking of his own coming death. No evidence that there were crucifixions prior to the Romans. So Jesus is moving from the past into the present and to the near future. He speaks of those who were flogged in the synagogues and chased from town to town, and we immediately think of the Apostle Paul. We think of the other apostles themselves who would go out and go into the world as Jesus had commanded. See, not only the Old Testament prophets, but the early gospel preachers were flogged and pursued and killed. And oh yeah, that treatment still is evident today in many parts of the world. In all this, however, the unrepentant Jews were also being subjected to God's curse, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. In our system of laws, we cannot pile on someone charges that are not true. We're not even allowed to pile on other charges that they have not been indicted for. But Jesus says that the blood of all the righteous that had been shed from the beginning of the world was being placed upon them. Now, there have always been counterfeit believers in every time and place, starting with Cain, who comes with his offering of fruits and vegetables, the produce of the land, even though God had commanded that it be a lamb that was slain. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees and their kind would be held guilty for all the righteous blood that had been shed in the name of religion. And as we look on our own world, there have been oceans of blood shed. Abel was the first person killed for righteousness' sake. Cain hated his brother because Abel's offering had been accepted and his had not. Zechariah is mentioned here, and his identity is somewhat uncertain. Zechariah the prophet was the son of Berechiah, but there's no mention in the scripture that he was the one martyred, or that he was martyred, rather. There is a Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, who is the last person mentioned in the Old Testament who was martyred. In fact, he was killed in the temple courtyard, we're told in 2 Chronicles, by the command of the king, Joash. Now, if it weren't for the words, that little phrase, son of Berechiah, we would say, well, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, well, he's got to be the one that Jesus is speaking of here. But also, not just in English, but in Hebrew as well, Jesus is saying from A to Z, you have killed the prophets. You have killed the righteous from the beginning to the end. I think the identification is that it's Zechariah the prophet. Jehoiada was probably his grandfather. Jehoiada was a high priest, a great man who brought about reforms in the temple worship, a man who had raised Joash himself, which makes the death of his grandson even more heinous. For he had raised his voice to preach to the people that they needed to repent of their sin. From Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, from the very beginning of the world until the end of the Old Testament and then beyond. Nothing could hold back the spirit of hatred and rebellion against God that their forefathers had demonstrated, and that same spirit inhabited them, the very ones who were plotting Jesus' death. And Jesus says, you will be held accountable for all the blood of the past. Jesus' own generation was guilty. Think of it this way. In rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting all the words of the prophets who had spoken of his coming. In refusing to acknowledge him as their Messiah and King, they were dismissing the prophets who had given their very lives to bring the message of good news. These people would share in the death of each and every righteous person who had died. There is hypocrisy behind their homicide. There is hatred behind it. And there's a long history behind it as well. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. Fourthly, he speaks of the horror and the hope that are there because of their homicide. A long history. We often do genealogical research for our own families. We're all interested in that, it would seem, these days. We go back and had friends who thought it quite curious and even entertaining that some distant relative had been hung as a horse thief. We'd look now and see that history of murder was going to result in judgment. The brood of vipers was about to taste the wrath of God. The cup of iniquity was almost full. And the punishment was for this generation. Some 40 years after Jesus is crucified, the Romans come against the city of Jerusalem and not only destroy the city, but the temple as well. The Jews are slaughtered within the streets and alleyways, and the blood flows in rivers. The few that survived were scattered over the face of the earth. Jesus speaks of the punishment that would fall upon Jerusalem and the temple because they had rejected the Messiah of God. We have seen all of these woes the last two Sundays. Woes that had come from the very lips of Jesus. And maybe you've seen more clearly why the Pharisees were his enemies. Jesus emphasized the inner man. They were only concerned with the externals. Jesus taught a spiritual life based on divine principles, but the Pharisees majored in the minor, little rules and prohibitions. Jesus measured spirituality in terms of one's character, one's heart. But the Pharisees measured it in terms of how many religious activities they were involved in and how well they conformed to all of those traditions and external laws. Jesus came teaching humility and sacrificial service, and the Pharisees instead were proud men who used the people around them to accomplish their purposes. The holy life that our Savior lived exposed them for who they were. It exposed their artificial piety, the shallowness of their religion. And instead of coming out of the darkness, the Pharisees were now trying to extinguish the light by murdering Jesus. But they failed. So Jesus speaks these words of lamentation, words of sorrow. And it's a sincere expression of his love for Jerusalem. Jerusalem representing, of course, all the people. He expresses his grief over the many opportunities that they had had and how they had ignored the salvation that had been offered. The nation's leaders were guilty of repeated crimes that killed God's messengers, and they were planning to kill him. But in his grace, Jesus comes to gather the people and to save them. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. God would not force his salvation on Israel. Neither would he change the consequences of their stubborn rebellion. You remember Jesus had once said to them, "You refuse to come to me that I may give you life." And don't miss the fact that Jesus is once more implicitly claiming to be God. He takes a figure out of the Old Testament, one that's used frequently, that of a hen caring for her chicks, and he applies it to himself. It is a figure that always refers to God the Father who cares for his people. It's an image that Moses uses in his farewell address. It's found throughout the Psalms in several places. It's a picture of love and tender care. It's even a picture of a willingness to die to protect others. Jesus came as Israel's Messiah, but his own received him not, John writes. His lament over unbelieving Israel is genuine. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the scripture says. And even though their sin is ordained in his sovereign plan, God takes no pleasure in their destruction. In particular, Jesus is addressing here the leaders of the people. And he's accusing them of not having cared for their children, their spiritual children, as they ought to have. Jesus had wanted to gather them in, but they had refused. They had been unwilling. He refers to your house here. If you can think back a couple of chapters, Jesus had referred to the temple as my house as he cleansed it from the moneylenders, those who were selling sacrifices. It's a temple that would be destroyed soon by the Romans. But it's no longer my house. It's your house. Jesus had abandoned the temple. He'd left it empty. But in all this horror that awaits, he still leaves them with hope. He will one day return, he says, and in that day the nation would see him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're familiar words. They're from Psalm 118, that great messianic psalm that was quoted frequently by those who came to Jerusalem during the Passover season. Remember that it had been shouted, those very words, as Jesus entered on that first Palm Sunday. But one day Jerusalem will see Jesus again, and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I think Jesus is speaking of his coming in glory, when he will return as he's promised. And it's not a surprise that he would express that future homage in the very words with which he had been welcomed just a few days before. For when he comes in his glory, everyone will be forced to acknowledge who he is. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will acknowledge that Christ is King, sent by God, God Himself. We can hardly read this severe denunciation without marveling at the patience and the goodness of God. No nation on earth had been blessed like Israel. Yet no nation on earth had sinned against God's blessing like Israel. They had been the channel which God used to bring his truth to the world. He had given them the prophets. He had given them the scriptures. He had given them the law. Our Savior is born a Jew of the line of David. He loved his people. And we who are Gentiles by birth need to thank God for the Jewish race. They had been entrusted with the promise of a deliverer. The one true God had revealed himself to them in the prophets and in the scriptures. They gave us the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. See, like our Lord, we ought to love his people. We ought to pray for their salvation, that their eyes would be opened, that they would see once and for all that Jesus was their Messiah. You see, even the hardest heart can be made willing, because with Christ, nothing is impossible. And we know that grace is irresistible. But never let us forget that the Bible speaks of man as a responsible being, and that it says of some, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." The ruin of those who are lost is not because Christ isn't willing to save them. And it's not because they wanted to be saved but just couldn't seem to get it worked out. It's because they would not come to Christ. This passage teaches us that Christ is willing to gather the lost, but there are some who will not be saved. Man's salvation is wholly of God. It's what we understand the scriptures to teach, and that's what we proclaim. But we also say that man's ruin is wholly of himself. The evil that's in us is all ours. And the good, if we have any, is all of God. The saved in the next world will give God all the glory, and the lost will find that they've destroyed themselves. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that everyone will see him when he returns. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and tells them that in the last day the graves will be open and all will be raised again, some to great glory in the presence of God and some to eternal damnation. Everyone will see him. Everyone will call him Lord. But some will be trembling before him because they know that he is their judge. But the promise is this: if you turn toward him today as your Savior and your Lord, when he comes, you'll be able to greet him as your King. And you will rejoice with great joy as you shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we confess that we too, like the Pharisees of old, are filled with hubris and hypocrisy, and that we too are guilty of homicide. We have hated our brothers and sisters. We've despised those who have done evil to us. We have despised even those who are total strangers. And so, Father, we too stand before you this day, accused, silent, because we have no words to say. We cannot exonerate ourselves. We cannot offer a defense. We are guilty and deserving of hell. But in your mercy and grace to us, you have offered us Christ as our Savior. He has taken our place and died on Calvary's cross. He has suffered all the pains and miseries and temptations of this life, yet without sin. And he offers to us as a free gift his perfect righteousness. We couldn't hope to clean ourselves up enough. There's no washings on the third and the seventh day that would make us fit to stand in your presence, for we are unclean. But in Jesus Christ, you receive us. And so, Father, we pray that as you would impress these things upon our hearts and minds today, that we would see afresh this Savior who has loved us, who has called us to himself, and that we would rush to his embrace and his care. Father, work in the hearts of those who still think themselves good enough to merit your favor. Break down the arguments of those who speak of their good deeds and all that they've accomplished, even the heritage that they have. Let us, in humility, fall before you, hands empty, without a hope, save in Christ and in him alone. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen.